You know, one of the most simple yet life-changing discoveries that we make when we enter into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ is one that was aptly summed up in the words of the old spiritual. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And you know, the more you pass through this world, the more the prospect of a life beyond this world becomes sweeter and sweeter to you. In fact, the Bible tells us that real life is going to begin, not in the here and now, but really in the there and then. A fellow who really grasped this concept in a wonderful way and expressed it beautifully was the Apostle Paul. In the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he wrote this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you, with all for your progress and your joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more and more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Well, if there was ever anybody who had a full grip of what heaven was all about, it must have been Paul. After all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told that in a vision, God gave the Apostle Paul a preview of what heaven was going to be all about. And you just know that from that time onward, there were undoubtedly time after time and circumstance after circumstance where that memory of what it's going to be like when we see Jesus face to face would just beckon him on, would just cause him just to long for his heavenly home, just like a person who's, say, overseas in the military right now might be thinking of home during this holiday season. Well, if we are in a temporary life here, if this is, as C.S. Lewis put it, a shadow land, and the reality of life begins in heaven, can I ask you a simple yet penetrating question tonight? Why are we still here? I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be a lot more simple, a lot more efficient, if the moment you prayed and received Christ as your personal Savior, there was an instant mini rapture where you were suddenly translated into heavenly glory? Boy, that would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? So why doesn't it happen? What are we here to do? Well, you ask different Christians that question, you're going to get different answers. Some people say, well, we're here to worship the Lord. And, you know, I understand the sentiment, but I disagree with it. Heavenly worship is going to have earthly worship beat all to pieces. If we've understood anything in our study through Revelation, it's that. Why are we still here when we can worship God better in heaven than we can in the here and now? That can't be it. And they say, well, it's to fellowship with one another. Well, that definitely has its problems. As the old poem goes, to dwell above with saints we love, that 'twill be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Well, it can't be fellowship. Because in heaven, your sin's going to be gone and my sin's going to be gone. And isn't that going to create a whole new dimension, a whole new depth of intimacy between ourselves? Oh, absolutely. So we're not here to worship, we're not here to fellowship, we're not even here to study the Word. Then we'll know as we're fully known. Now we see through a glass darkly and then face to face. I guarantee you, we hit heaven, I'm out of a job. So why are we still here? There's only one reason you and I are still here: to reach the lost. Because there are no lost people in heaven. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you live your life that way? Do you realize that God is far more anxious to see you than you are to see him? And that every moment Jesus Christ delays his return, every moment the rapture is put on hold for just another moment, another day, there's a reason for it. God waiting on those who will yet receive him, waiting to receive the love and life of Jesus Christ. If that's God's main priority, and if the fullness of abundant life we have in Christ Jesus can only be found by us aligning ourselves with God's priorities. How often do we walk in those priorities? According to the Barna Group, a Christian version, I guess, of the Gallup poll organization, only 15% of those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians will ever evangelize, will ever share their faith with a non-believer. 15%. What's holding us up? What's gone wrong with the harvest, as they say? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, I think we're going to get some answers to those questions by seeing a harvest done right. In Revelation chapter 7, a study that we could call Commission Impossible, we're going to see what happens when God finally fulfills Jesus' marching orders for his people. When each and every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe gets the opportunity to hear and to respond to the message of Jesus Christ. And as we take a look at this, I think we're going to learn a thing or two about the amazing resources that God gives to us to be part and parcel of this project that is in process. We're going to see that as we commit ourselves to what Jesus Christ was so committed to, even laying down his life to make it possible, salvation itself, we can find a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning, a sense of significance to our lives that you will not be able to find anywhere else. Let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal to us the priority of his heart. And even more importantly, to allow his priority, his number one priority, to reach and redeem those who are lost, become ours as well. Father, we come before you tonight, and how thankful and how grateful we are that those of us who know you as our personal Savior are only here because one of that 15% shared with us. We had the opportunity to say yes to a relationship with you. And Lord, I do believe your word tells us the best and most sincere way to say thank you for that gift that you've given to us is by sharing it with another. Lord, teach us tonight the amazing power, the amazing resources, even the prospect of what it's going to be like when we see your great commission fulfilled. And help us, Lord, if we've invested ourselves and wasted our lives and all kinds of things that have gotten us a whole lot of nowhere, if we're feeling dead and dull and listless and aimless in our lives, help us to see that your abundant life lies before us when we hear your word and we obey it and we make your priorities our priorities. Lead us into this truth now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation chapter 7, fascinating stretch of scripture. Because in Revelation 7, we see, if you will, a pause in the cataclysmic judgments that God is pouring forth upon planet Earth in the time that we call the Great Tribulation period. If you've been with us in our study, you know the first volley of judgments, known as the seal judgments, have been going on. And cataclysmic, you better believe it, on a scale we can't even begin to comprehend, so much so that even non-believers at one point will call out to the mountains and the hills and the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the one who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" When we saw that the coming tribulation period is going to be a time of God's wrath, and what a wonderful, encouraging thing it is for us to know that according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we getting the get-out-of-jail-free card through the rapture? Because that final seven-year period of time is a time of God's wrath. But there's another reason we won't be there for that final 7 years. If you're with us in our study, we discovered that God has a plan for tying up a very important loose end from his word, a promise that he made to the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, if you will, that he would use them to be a blessing to the entire world. And in Daniel chapter 9, we saw there was one final seven-year period where God will again deal with this lost and fallen world, primarily through the Jewish people. And part and parcel of this outreach that is going to happen through the Israelis, through the Hebrew people, is this outreach we've seen detailed in our study in Revelation chapter 7. 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each representative tribe, sealed, protected by God. And, you know, we saw that when these 144,000 are first sealed, that is protected, marked with God's ownership, that there was an angel that said, don't let the judgments fall, don't let any kind of cataclysm happen to the earth till God's people are protected. You know, one of the reasons I think we fail to share our faith is we fail to understand the great protection that God offers us in Christ Jesus. When we go to a spiritual war, we don't go in undermanned, unarmed, and outgunned. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, we are told that daily we're to put on the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. How interesting. The thing that allows us to stand firm is being ready to share at any moment as God provides the opportunity. Taking up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying with all kinds of prayer. You know, here we see the key to successful evangelism. It isn't having, you know, 84 snappy answers to questions that heathen often ask under your belt. It's not by being the sharpest tool in the shed as far as getting into a debate with somebody. Oh, you can win debates and you can give answers. You can win the battle and lose the war with all of that. Why? Well, the old saw is true. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. They may say to you, oh, well, you sure know your Bible, but I still don't want to have anything to do with it. And what have you availed? Not much. But when we avail ourselves of the spiritual resources we have in Christ Jesus, we realize, as my dear seminary professor, Dr. Henry Holloman, always said, it does us far more good to plead with God about men than it does to plead with men about God. We realize that whenever we go into an evangelistic battle, it's a battle for the souls of men, and what's going on in the spiritual realm, if we could see it, would probably curl our hair. But we can prevail through prayer. We can prevail through these spiritual resources. Oh, you may recall the story of Elisha and his servant. Elisha was causing a great deal of problems for the king of Syria, because every time the king of Syria would want to make a move against Israel, Elisha was tipping off the king of Israel to his next attack. And finally, the king of Syria called his brain trust in, his joint chiefs of staff, his generals, and said, all right, we got to have a traitor in our midst, because the people of Israel know what we're going to do before we do it. Which one of you guys is the rat? I'm paraphrasing here, of course. One of his generals said, it's not one of us, Lord, but that Elisha, the prophet, he tells the king of Israel what you say in your own bedroom. Well, the king of Assyria decided to dispatch his special forces to deal with this intelligence threat. He found out that Elisha and his servant were at Dothan. And when they awoke the next morning, Elisha's servant got up and he saw the best and brightest and baddest special forces of the Syrian army surrounding the city. And he ran to Elisha and he said, alas, my master, the chariots and armies of Syria. And Elisha probably smiled at him and said, don't worry. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he asked God to open his eyes, and suddenly the servant saw surrounding him chariots of fire and the armies of God. And a great victory ensued. Well, the same thing happens when we share our faith. Sometimes we come in and we feel like we're outmanned and outgunned. And, you know, sometimes we feel like non-believers pepper us with questions and we just get plastered back into a corner. But they've got all the cards and, you know, we just feel inadequate to share. And so we don't. Can I share with you the best way out of that? Become an expert in any conversation you have with a non-believer, no matter what question they ask you, of steering the conversation back to the person of Jesus Christ. I guarantee it, no matter what question a non-believer asks you, Jesus is the answer. And the more we start to look at the common questions that are asked by non-believers, and the more we steer it back to the person of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in a place of great confidence. You know why? Because I'm convinced, with every non-believer that I have ever talked to, I probably know more about Jesus than he does. He's playing on my home turf at that point. Man, I don't know nuclear physics. I don't know neo-Darwinism. I don't know about black matter and the expansion of the universe. But I do know what Jesus had to say, for instance, about issues like why bad things happen to good people in this world. I do know what Jesus had to say about what it means to know the true and living God. I do know what Jesus had to say about the claim that all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. And when I just keep coming back to Jesus, keep coming back to him, keep coming back to him, people are going to have to deal with Jesus. How interesting that I believe the wicked one's number one strategy is to get us to talk about anything and everything but the person of Jesus Christ. Even as we relate to each other in the church, isn't it funny how often we can go to church, have the whole church experience, and never once talk to a single person about the subject of Jesus Christ? Talk about church. Talk about people. Talk about the music. Talk about the message. But do you ever get down to talking about Jesus? Those conversations are the most edifying that I ever have. And when we have those kind of conversations with non-believers, can I share with you, those are the most powerful they will ever hear. Tell people about Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus. Become an expert about what Jesus said about life, death, and the afterlife. You're always going to have something to say. So here we see that spiritual protection. We are offered that same spiritual protection. There are more with us than those against us in any spiritual battle we come into. You know, interestingly, we saw that this 144,000 were a pretty select group. And this is the second thing that I think we really need to understand if we're going to be about the business of effective evangelism. We have to understand something. You can't share what you don't have. You can't give out of an empty bucket. Just as the 144,000 were carefully and specifically set aside and called by God, did you know you were called by him? In fact, if you're not called by God, you're not one of his. That's what it means to be a saint. Oh, saints aren't people that you see up in stained glass. There are people set apart for God's own purpose, for his own plan, to be a part of what he's doing in this world. When it comes to getting to heaven, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. If you know Jesus is your personal Savior, guess what? You're called by him. And this is what makes evangelism so powerful. I say, well, you know, I'd share with somebody, I don't know what to say, you know, and maybe I need to get this tract and memorize it, or, you know, this book about that thick and this great presentation, this sales pitch. And No. You want to be a witness. Remember what the word witness means. A witness is someone who's experienced, someone who relates what they've seen. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Has he made a difference in your life? Do you find comfort in his love? Have you found direction in his truth? Have you looked into yourself, the reason why you believe he rose from the dead in a moment of history? Are you confident in that knowledge? If you got that, you've got everything you need to share. You know, one of the most effective techniques about personal evangelism I have ever encountered is this. Talk to non-believers just like they were believers. Talk to them just like you talk to another believer. How would God showing you? You're like, don't bombard them with meaningless Christian cliches. But share with them what the Lord's done for you. Share with them how God has blessed you. Share with them the peace that the Lord has. People oftentimes will just sit there with their mouth open and go, wow, that's sure different than going to church. And you go, you got it. Be one of his called out ones. Be among the selected. If you're protected and selected, guess what? This sets the stage for you to be among the directed. That is to have an incredible impact on this world for our Lord Jesus Christ. How effective were these 144,000? Check out verse 9. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 says this, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and all the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now notice, after the sealing of these 144,000, I believe these 144,000 are going to be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams turned loose on this world. What do we immediately see? Well, this vast multitude, which no one could count, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Notice, during the tribulation period, there are going to be reached people from across the globe. Not just from across the globe generally, but even down to language groups. Do you realize this is God's mission for his people? It has been God's mission for his people from before the day of Pentecost onward to reach this world with his love. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following. Jesus' final words to his disciples recorded in the book of Matthew says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Wow. Some people say, what's God's will for my life? Gee, Pastor, I just wish I knew what God's will was for my life. Now, if you mean, does God want you to go to Bash's or AJ's today? Yeah, you're going to have to take that up with the Lord. I'm sure he'll give you guidance and direction. But if you're looking for the broad strokes, this is it. It's called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through the end of the chapter. Because this is the commission we've received. This is the marching order we've received. Now, as we mentioned, if we're going to be real honest, as far as how we've been holding up our end of the deal, we might call the Great Commission the Great Omission. Because it seems like the church has busied itself and bothered itself with each and every possible thing, but doing what God simply called us to do. And that is to reach the entire world, beginning with our individual world, with the love of Jesus Christ. As if to leave nothing to the imagination. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said this, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall go to church and have great tingly spirit shivers." Is that what he said? What did he say? "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." But Jesus was saying, it's going to start right in your backyard. It's going to start right in your own neighborhood. Then it's going to reach out to people that might be a little bit different than you. Maybe people you're not comfortable with. That would be Samaria. To the ends of the earth, nothing could have been more foreign in the minds of the disciples than that. There they were, 11 guys. One of them had bombed out already. And we're going to turn the world upside down for Christ? Oh, you betcha. Because the Holy Spirit working through him would do it. This is what God has called us to do. Now, from the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven till now, the job has remained unfinished. I'm told by those who are involved, for instance, in Wycliffe Bible translators, that there are well over 1,600 different language groups in this country, and that's not counting the little minute dialects that you run into. Out of that amount, there is still, I think, about half that do not have the scriptures in their own language. They're working on it. They're trying their best. God has certainly opened up some wonderful doors, but it tells us something. The Great Commission is yet unfulfilled. But here we see it fulfilled. Now, how interesting that this happens right after these 144,000 are turned loose on this earth. I believe from this passage that God is going to give to the Jewish people the honor of completing the Great Commission. I think we can take it as far as we can as we anticipate the Lord's return. But I believe that this is part and parcel of what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that I will make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. In other words, his descendants were going to be a blessing to all mankind. Here we see this blessing being fulfilled, not just because Jesus was one of Abraham's descendants, but because Abraham's descendants are going to take this message to every kindred, nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Notice something else here. We see this group standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand. Now, the picture of palm branches in their hand is a picture of glorious celebration. The last time we saw a group with palm branches in their hand rejoicing was in John chapter 12, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt and was welcomed by people saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Remember, Jesus said, "You won't see me again until you say that." Well, here we see them saying this. Here we see people that are reached by them saying this. Here we see this tremendous victory going on, crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Can I ask you a question? What is it that gets heaven excited? What is it that generates real excitement in heaven? Is it the result of this year's Super Bowl? Is it the closing of the Dow Jones Industrial Average? Is it who won the last presidential election? Was it people putting man on the moon? No. But what gets heaven excited? Salvation. People coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, I love what Jesus said about this in the book of Luke, chapter 15. In Luke 15, Jesus said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." He goes on and he says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What causes heaven to rejoice? One person who gives their life to Jesus. If you gave your life to Jesus, guess what? Heaven threw a party over you. Because I think heaven understands the consequences, the far-reaching consequences of the decision you made to receive Christ. A person that was going to spend eternity separated from God has now been adopted as one of his own. A person whose sins were as scarlet has now been made white as snow. God's great priority, the thing that brings a smile to the face of the true and living God, has happened again. And so we see heaven rejoicing over these people who've come to Christ. Well, there are some who say, "Well, that sounds all well and good, but boy, somebody told me that when the Antichrist comes, the whole world's going to follow him. And somebody told me that people are going to be so deceived, nobody's going to get saved, and the Holy Spirit's not going to be here. So how could these people possibly be saved in the tribulation? I don't think that's true. I think that must be spiritualized somewhere." Well, look at verse 13. It says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" I love this about John. You know, when the elder says to him, "Who are these people anyway?" Now, John didn't say, "Well, you know, I've been around the block a few times. And, they call me John the Beloved, you know, and I had 3 years sitting at Jesus' feet, so I think I'm qualified here to hazard a guess." I like the absolute humility here. "It's on you, man. You tell me." You know, sometimes I think we don't understand God's word. We don't understand it in the depth, the fullness that we could understand it, because we're already convinced we know what's going on. We're already convinced that we're fully, you know, equipped. You know, "Well, I went to Sunday school. I understand all that stuff. You can't, you know, you can't learn me nothing, Pastor." Well, I can't learn you nothing. Only you can learn yourself something. When we finally get through our head to pray a simple prayer that Jesus, in fact, the Lord himself in the book of Jeremiah highly recommended. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3 says, "Call unto me and I'll answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which you know not." If you think you know it all, you don't know like you need to know. And I'm kind of looking forward, if you've got this kind of attitude, to hear how God works in your life to show you just how little you really know. God loves a teachable heart. Who is the one that really has a relationship with God? Remember what he said in the book of Isaiah? He said, "But with this one I will dwell, with the one who is a humble and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." I want to tell you something. I got saved back in 1973, and almost immediately, I just fell in love with the Word of God. I just couldn't get enough of the Bible. It was just so compelling to me to read this book that was once so closed and was now open to me. And I remember about 6 months in, I just kind of wondered, I wonder if the Bible's ever going to be boring to me someday. I wonder if I'm ever going to look and go, yeah, I read that. Yeah, I've been through that. Yeah, I can explain that to you better than you can explain it to me. You know, the thing I discovered is this. Rather than being like yesterday's newspaper, the more you get into the Word, the more you know you need to get into the Word. The more you really understand the Scripture, the more you understand there is spiritual treasure here that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend. And God will lead you into it. But you've got to have that open and teachable spirit. And I love John's spirit here. Sir, you know. You know, don't come to God with a, "Sir, let me tell you a few things about how you were running the universe." And come to with that, "Sir, you know. You know what's best for me. You know what I need to learn in your word today. Show me something." Not only something I read before my day begins, but throughout my day, Lord, cause this scripture to come alive to me. May my day be an illustration of the truths that I'm reading here. Make it alive to me, Lord. You don't think God will answer a prayer like that? Oh, he sure will. And the more you make that a daily part of your life, the less you're going to find yourself among the frozen chosen. The less you're going to be among those who say, I know. And what a wonderful and exciting experience it is to have the Holy Spirit daily leading you into all truth. To know that before you turn in tonight, you can know the Lord better than you did when you woke up this morning. That's when the Christian life gets exciting. Is that your expectation? Is that the true and living God who's involved with your life? Or is he just some concept? Is he just some creed that you believe? Something you just bring out at church occasionally? Oh, God has so much more for us than that. John said, "Sir, you know, where did these who are arrayed in white, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits in the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Who are these people? They are people that have come out of the great tribulation. And this answers a question for us. Will people be saved in that final 7-year period of time? Unlike any other period of time, people will be saved. During the tribulation period. Will it be a dark time? Will it be a deceptive time? Will many, many people be taken in by the Antichrist's song and dance? Absolutely. But not everyone. In fact, I believe the tribulation period is going to be a great illustration of that marvelous principle that we find in the book of Romans, that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You know, it's been said, the darker the night, the more his light shines. That's exactly what's going to happen during that period of time. Because through the ministry of the 144,000, through the ministry of the two prophets that we're going to meet in Revelation chapter 11, the whole world is going to get the opportunity to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who will look at this and go, "Oh, goody. Well, that means I don't have to get right now. I can get right then. I can be part of these tribulation saints and come to know the Lord." Well, before you consider that alternative, consider two things. The Bible says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because practice makes perfect. The more you harden your heart, the harder it gets. And the harder it gets, the more hard of spiritual hearing you become. Oh, you might have great plans to receive Jesus after the rapture happens, because then you're really going to know. Well, let me ask you a question. If the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to convince you that the Bible is true, what makes you think that some news event that you see on MSNBC or Fox News after it takes place, where millions disappear. What makes you think that's going to be persuasive? What makes you think that the Antichrist isn't going to swoop in with a great explanation? Oh, it was the universe's way of expelling those who were standing in the way of the New World Order. It was space monkeys, interdimensional flux, dark matter. They'll come up with something, and people will believe it. If you harden your heart now, you may fall for those lies then. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The Bible does tell us that there are going to be all kinds of people who are going to come to that saving faith during this time. But notice something else about all of this. These people who come to saving faith in Christ in the tribulation period are incredibly blessed. Notice they've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Boy, isn't that a great privilege? It is a great privilege. It's a high and holy privilege. I can only think of one privilege that is higher and more holy. The privilege that God gives to us as his people who put our faith in him now. Why do I say that? Notice a couple of things about this. Where, first of all, do we find these individuals? Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They're before the throne of God. They're standing before the throne of God. You go, well, that sounds great to me. Well, consider this. God wants to give you an even better seat, if you will, in heaven. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus said to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those who belong to Jesus in this day and age will know that incredible privilege of being seated on the very throne of God. These are before the throne. We're on it, sitting right next to Jesus, like that close. I can't wait for that. Notice something else. These tribulation saints will serve him day and night in his temple. Wow, awesome. Sign me up. Sounds great. But I can think of only one thing greater than that, one higher privilege. In the book of Luke, chapter 12, Jesus said this, and let these words sink in. It's just such an amazing picture of how much God loves us and the depth of his grace that he gives to us. In verse 35 of Luke 12, Jesus said, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, now catch this, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Well, it's one thing to serve the Lord before his temple. It's another thing to be served by the Lord at his wedding feast. Can you imagine joining billions of people at this wedding feast and suddenly someone taps you on the shoulder and says, here's your meal, and you turn and it's Jesus and he's serving you? I think we're all going to do a Simon Peter at that point. No, Lord, let me, you sit down, I'll sit. And I'm sure he'll just put his hand on her shoulder and said, permit it to be so now that we might fulfill all righteousness. What a privilege. What a joy. What an honor God extends to us. Oh, don't get me wrong. No one who is a tribulation saint is going to feel like they're a second-class citizen in heaven. The touch of God, the ministry of God to them is so beautiful. It says, and I think this is especially relevant to those who go through this time, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. Remember, those who belong to the Lord in the tribulation will not be able to buy or sell or hold a job or get food or anything else during this time. They will know what hunger and thirst are all about. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. The ecosystem, as we have seen, is going to go nuts during this time, including the scorching rays of the sun. So for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful picture of what God is up to. What a beautiful picture of this incredible outreach that is going to go on during this tribulation period. And if this tribulation period outreach is going to bring joy to heaven itself, if this is going to be God's culminating plan for the Jewish people, it only makes sense to me since we only have one life, and we can spend it any way we want, like a penny, but you can only spend it once. Like a coin, some people spend their lives, some people waste their lives. But the smart person invests their life. What better thing can you invest your life in than going to those who don't know, who have not yet heard, who don't understand how much God loves them, and to be a part of it all? You know, in my line of work, one of the most sobering duties and yet one of the highest privileges I have is when I'm called to do a memorial service. And during every memorial, usually there's two things that go on. There's a time of reflection and there's a time of remembrance. And when people stand up and they share their memories of the dearly departed, you can find out in about 5 minutes what really mattered to that person in life. Oh man, this guy was into his hobbies. This guy, boy, he played golf. He was a scratch golfer. Oh man, this guy was a financial whiz. Man, he made so much money. You should see the relatives fighting over it now. When you're the guest of honor at a memorial in your name, will there be even one person at your memorial who would stand up and say, because of that person, I heard about the love of Jesus Christ? Because of that person sharing the word of God with me, I'm a part of the family of God. And because that person shared the love of God with me, someday when I see them again, I'm going to thank them. To me, that is a legacy worth living for. What kind of legacy are you leaving in this world? Father, we thank you that your word tells us about the tribulation period. And certainly we see its horrors, but here we see its beauty. We see that even in a time where mankind is going to fall hook, line, and sinker for the lies and deceptions of the wicked one, you are still going to be pulling in a harvest, bringing people to saving knowledge of you. And Lord, we understand, I think, in a little bit deeper way what Paul was saying, that when he talked about the Jewish people and if their disobedience meant salvation for the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Lord, when the Jewish people turn to faith and hope in you, when they understand who you truly are, when the Hebrew nation, all 12 tribes, begins to move out as these 144,000 impact this world, what an awesome and amazing picture your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy we see. And Lord, in our lives, we don't want to be part of that 85% that are so busy fighting the bad fight, worrying about the decor of the church, worrying about what someone might have said about somebody, worrying about our own reputations and our own desires and our own will, worrying about things that just don't really matter, fighting the bad fight, that we fail to fight the good fight of faith, that we fail to put on that full armor of God, that we fail to pray each and every day, Lord, if it is your will, let me, by word, deed, thought, be a witness to you. May I be exhibit A to this world of someone who knows you, who's different because I belong to you. Lord, that's the kind of prayer you're going to answer. And Lord, what a glorious thing it will be to rejoice with you, the one who plants the seed, the one who really gathers it in, and to know that we were a part of your forever settled plan to reach and rescue those who are in this lost and dying world. Thank you for this, Lord. And may we invest ourselves as witnesses for you, not because we've got to, but because we get to. Not because we make people our projects, but because we really love them with the very love of Jesus that you've placed within our hearts. And Lord, especially during this holiday season, when so many people are debating the real meaning of Christmas and fighting over whether atheists deserve equal time at nativity scenes, help us instead to show that Christmas is all about your amazing love and that it is equally accessible, a present you desire to give to each and every person. Give us that privilege and that joy, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please?